Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. We are thankful that God calls us to worship him and that also via the live stream we may come into his presence this afternoon with reverence and awe to praise and glorify his name. We also extend a warm welcome to visitors and guests who have joined us via the live stream today. May the preaching of the gospel direct our hearts and minds in faith and trust to our Saviour Jesus Christ and cause us to live our lives to the praise of him. This afternoon, Reverend Poppy will lead the worship service. And before we commence this service, let us sing Psalm 57, verse 4 and 5.
Brothers and sisters, please rise and let's worship the Lord. As God's people, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's now sing a song of praise to our God. Let's sing together from Psalm 36, verse 2.
Thank you.
Let's now make a profession of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith, and let's do so this afternoon with the words of the Apostles' Creed as it's set to music in hymn 1. Let's now pray to God and let's ask God for his blessing. Almighty God and Father in heaven, come before you this afternoon and we praise you for your care over us. Thank you, Lord, that this past week you sent us a lot of rain. Show something of your care and your kindness for us and the rest of your creation. Thank you, Father, that you love this world, that you love the plants and the animals, and you love the rest of your creation, and you do whatever it takes in order to take good care of us. Father, we're grateful also that love extends into the personal relationship that we may have with you, that you're a God of loving kindness, and that you often express that kindness to us in your dealings with us. You're a God who is willing to look after us. You're a faithful Father. You provide for us. You comfort us. You help us. You carry us. Lord, we also know of your grace to us. Oftentimes we fall short, and when we sin against you, then you're angry with us because of our sins. But then when we humble ourselves, and when we seek your face and rely upon your grace in Christ, then you're willing to forgive us, and you show us mercy for Christ's sake. Thank you for this faithfulness, for this love that you have for us. Thank you also, Lord, that you continue to build up the relationship with us. You give us your word so that through it that we may know you more and more. And that as we come to know you, that we may live in intimacy together with you. Father, please bless the proclamation of the word this afternoon to this end. Help us to understand your character. Help us to realize your priorities. Help us to treasure what you value. And grant that as we do so, Lord, that we draw near in relationship with you. Please convict us with your spirit, and please lead us to walk in fellowship with you and to receive your grace. Dear Lord, we also pray that you would accept the worship that we offer you. Please accept our songs and the confession that we make. Please listen to our prayers and answer them. And we ask, Father, that you would also please grant that through this worship service that your name is glorified. We pray it all in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, this afternoon I have the privilege of bringing God's word to you concerning the righteousness that we receive through faith in Jesus Christ. And in connection with that, I'd like to read with you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So, if you wish to follow along, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're actually going to start halfway through the chapter. We're going to start reading at verse 11. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, the Word of God says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about our outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in a right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who has died, who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So far, the reading of God's word. Let's now sing together. We're going to sing from Psalm 143, the verses 1, 5, and 7. This afternoon, I may preach to you the good news concerning the gift of God's grace in Christ, how we are righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ. I'd like to consider that by looking at what the Church has summarized and confessed in Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism. If you want to follow along, you can find that on page 537 of your Book of Praise. There in Lord's Day 23, it has this heading, "Our Justification." That means to be declared righteous. But what does it help you now that you believe all this? In Christ, I am righteous before God and heir to life everlasting. And the reference there to all this is the previous Lord's Days that just summarized the Apostles' Creed. So in Christ, I'm righteous before God and heir to life everlasting. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Although my conscience accuses me that I've grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and I'm still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I never had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Why do you say that you are righteous only by faith? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, for only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. I can receive this righteousness and make it my own by faith only. Then after the proclamation of God's word, we're going to sing together from hymn 25, the verses 3, 4, and 5. Dear brothers and sisters, congregation loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, if you were to think about the character of God, what would you say are some of the core aspects of God's character? Would you say maybe the love of the Lord, his kindness, his grace, his mercy, his justice, his righteousness? You know, one of the famous texts in the Old Testament talks about that. It's Micah 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Or one of my personal favorites is Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. This is what the Lord says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. God's saying, I don't care if you have a lot of money. I don't care if you're really strong. I really don't care if you're someone who is wise. It's really striking, even wise. God says the most important thing is that you know me. And if you know me, then what you're going to know about me is that I'm kind, and that I'm righteous, and that I'm just. Or another passage that shows God's ultimate priorities are his revelation of himself to Moses in Exodus 34, the verses 6 and 7. The Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Well, if you look at those texts, then the kind of things it talks about are kindness and justice and mercy and love and grace and faithfulness and forgiveness. You know what's really striking about that list? It's virtually every one of those attributes has to do with relationship. The Lord is a God of relationship. He cares about people, and he wants to engage in relationship with people. That's a foundational aspect of his character. He's very kind, he's very loving in his dealings with others, and if things go wrong, then he does what it takes to make sure that things get set right again. And that's really beautiful. If you have a relationship with God, then that's one of the richest experiences that you can ever have in life. He is such a beautiful character that getting to know him and getting to live in that relationship with him is absolutely stunning. But you know, at the same time, it's also a bit of a problem, because we're not actually that good at relationship. Sometimes we ignore God. We're so busy checking out the Instagram feed, or we're so busy working, or we're so busy out with our friends or doing whatever else that keeps us occupied that we don't really pay that much attention to the Lord. Or other times, it's even worse than that, Sometimes we sin against God. Our priority are pursuing our own interests, and sometimes are sinful in our selfish interests. And in doing so, we estrange ourselves from God, and we break down the relationship. Well, where does that leave us? And how do we restore the relationship? Well, the only way is if God helps us. That's really the theme for the sermon this afternoon. Christ restores us to a right relationship with God. We'll see in the first place the need for that righteousness, and secondly, the gift of Christ's righteousness. So what does it look like to relate rightly to the Lord? Well, God taught us in his word that he wants to have, and he has entered into a covenant relationship with his people. When he talks about that, he talks about it as a really close and intimate bond that he has together with his children. One place that shows us how it starts is in Exodus 6, verse 5. There God shows us that it starts with a really profound act of love and kindness. It says there, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God." Well, the relationship starts as an act of love from God. He says to his people, "I am your God." That's what he said already to Abraham long ago, and he made him promises. But now when the nation has grown up, when it's actually a nation, he confirms that to them, and he says, "I'm going to act on your behalf, and I'm going to rescue you, and I'm going to bring you close to me, so that you are my people and you're set free from the Egyptians and you can walk in intimate fellowship together with me." The core promise is that I will be your God and you can be my people. Well, the sad reality is that the Israelites didn't really respond to that love. Almost immediately, they rebel against the Lord. Moses is still up on the mountain, and the people, they have this big party. They make this golden calf, Exodus 32. They start worshiping the golden calf. They get drunk, they commit sexual immorality, they do all the things that God forbade them. And then if you keep reading in their history, it just goes from bad to worse. It's actually quite striking. If you read in their history, when the Lord looks back at this time in the desert, then he describes this as his honeymoon with his people. Even though they sinned so terribly, God says, it's in Hosea 9, he says that when he looks back at the time of the wilderness wanderings, it was like finding grapes in the desert. It was like his honeymoon. That's how he describes it. He wooed his bride, and he was with them, and it was his special time. Well, the reason he says that is because by the time it gets later into Israel's history, it was horrific. Hosea talks about it in chapters 4 to 6. The people are committing adultery. They're all going to prostitutes. They lie, and they deal treacherously with each other. It says in Hosea that the land has bandits roaming all around. It's even so bad that the priests are in on the deal. They will even kill people in order to steal what they have. Hosea 11, verse 7, the Lord summarizes it. "My people are bent on turning away from me." They don't care about God. They don't care about relationship with him. They're bent on rebellion. They've broken the covenant. You know, it's easy to look back at those people and to think to yourself, well, at least I'm not as bad as that. The Lord doesn't let us get off that easy. It's right at the beginning, the Lord talks about what's actually really going on in our hearts. It's in Genesis 6. You have that famous passage. It's in verse 5 there. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Every inclination, the natural instinct in every situation, is only evil continually. You know, that's what happens in real life, if you think about it. I've taught my kids lots of things in the course of their lives. Taught them how to tie their shoes. Taught them how to ride a bike. Taught them how to use a thicknesser. Taught them how to change the oil in the car. But I've never said to them, "Now, son, this is how you sin." And yet they're naturals. Just like me. And just like you. We're really good at it, even though no one's ever taught it, because God says that's who we are, and that's what we do. David talks about it in Psalm 51. It's in verse 4. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." The reason it's such a powerful force is because that's how we come into the world. It's in Psalm 143. It's in verse 2 there. No one living is righteous before you. Whereas Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. And then when Paul is picking up the case, when he builds the argument in Romans 3 and 4 that we need God's help, then he quotes about 10 verses from the Old Testament, Romans 3, verse 10 to 20, in which he shows that every single person is a sinner before God. In the Catechism, we summarize it by saying, I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil. The truth of our lives is that we've really broken the relationship with God. So where does that leave us? How does God treat us? Well, he's a just God. He's a righteous God. He said that he doesn't let sin go unpunished, but he will punish it to the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. He told his people right from the beginning, you break my covenant, and I'm going to act in justice against you. I'm going to exercise the covenant sanctions against you. And then if you want to turn with me to Genesis 15, he made that point right at the beginning when he first established with the covenant with Abraham in a really dramatic way. So Genesis chapter 15, you see this amazing experience that the Lord has with Abraham. So it's in Genesis 15, it's in the first verses of the chapter, there the Lord comes to him, fear not, Abraham, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. And then he makes this covenant with him. He says, the one who's going to receive all your inheritance is not Eliezer of Damascus, but it's going to be your own son. And then it's in verse 7, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And then the Lord, he causes this deep sleep to come on Abram. And it's at that stage that he reiterates to him that he's going to have a covenant together with him, and he will fulfill the covenant. And then it's in verse 17 that the Lord has this really dramatic experience together with Abraham. He says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now this act of cutting these animals in half and then passing through the midst of them was the way in which covenant treaties were ratified in the Old Testament times, in ancient times. And so if you made a deal with someone, then you often did this. You took a couple of animals, you hacked them in two pieces, and you put them on both sides, and then you pass through. And the point is, if you break the covenant, if you're not faithful to your word, then what happened to these animals is going to happen to you. You're going to get hacked into pieces. Well, what's the natural reaction if that's what's going to happen to you? The most natural reaction is to make sure you do whatever it takes to keep your side of the covenant. And so you try really hard to obey the covenant, to do what's right. And the really sad thing is that the most natural thing is that you try to do that in your own strength. But in real life, it's really hard to do. When the Lord gave his covenant to his people, what he really called them to do is to love him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind. He called them to obey the commands out of a genuine sense of love for him. Well, you can try to do that. But if you start failing, then most naturally what we end up doing is that we just pick the important things. We may fail in obeying the covenant, but we just do the important things, oftentimes the external things. And so real life, sometimes that gets a hold of us, and real life sometimes that plays itself out in all sorts of different ways. It can happen that somebody becomes, like in our context today, somebody becomes a Sunday Christian. From Monday to Saturday, you live your own life. Your priority is making money and getting rich and having fun in life. And if in the meantime, if you need to cut some corners or to take advantage of others or to ignore the law, then you do whatever it takes. And if you let that happen, you start skimming in relationships. Instead of caring about people, you just use them. Sometimes it happens that you give sexual immorality, immoral thoughts, a place in your heart. The only time you're really alive, the time where you really have zest in life, is the times where you get to do what you really like to do. You're hanging out together with your bunch of your friends, and you're having a few drinks, and you're watching the big game. But then Sunday morning comes around, and you get all dressed up, and you go to church, and you're sitting pretty, and you put some money in the collection bag. You walk out of church, you have long debates with other people about all kinds of church issues. Well, maybe it's not that bad for you, brothers and sisters. Maybe that's just a caricature. You know, it's interesting, for the Israelites, it was actually far worse. God tells us what he thinks about that kind of thing in Isaiah 1. Maybe you want to turn with me to that passage. So in Isaiah 1, we're pretty late in Israel's history at this stage. The Israelites were about to go into exile. And God addresses his people about what's really going on in their hearts there. So in Isaiah 1, yeah, you could basically start reading anywhere. Maybe I'll start reading with you at verse 12. So in verse 12, the Lord says, "When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." God's saying, "I'm sick and tired of your worship. You come to me and you go through all the prescribed motions of worship. But at the end of the day," he says, "your heart isn't in it. And the reason I know your heart's not in it is because you don't care about the poor people. Because you don't care about righteousness and justice. You don't defend the case of the fatherless. And you don't speak the truth. And your heart isn't dedicated to my service." It's something that he comes back to often in the scriptures. Amos 5 verse 21, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-ending stream." Well, these are just a few passages in the Old Testament that paint the picture for what it was like for the Israelites, brothers and sisters. When you get to the New Testament, there are many more passages that paint a similar picture. It's in Luke 18, the Lord Jesus Christ tells the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. The reason he does it is because he notices that some people are trying to be right with him on the basis of their own actions. The Pharisee, he looks down on everybody. He prays, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get." Well, have you ever had that thought? You ever look down on other people? Because you think that you have it together and they don't? You see, that impulse for self-righteousness, it comes back over and over again. It's something that's really powerful. Some people make lots of rules. They figure that the way to be righteous is to make rules and to keep the rules. So Paul talks about it, for example, in 1 Timothy 4. Some people forbade others from marrying or from eating certain foods. Or in Colossians 2, you had these ascetic rules. There were people who made these rules: do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. And they thought if we keep our rules, then everything will be good and we'll be in a right relationship with God. And Paul says it's useless. It's a waste of time. He says the rules don't do anything. They can't even restrain sensual indulgence. It's in Galatians that Paul condemns those who try to be righteous by upholding a bunch of the Old Testament laws. And it's in Philippians he tells us how useless it is to try to be right by your own actions. He says, you know, if anybody's tried it, he says, pick me. I've been there. I know what it's like. You know, one time I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I had the best pedigree. I was the best of the Pharisees. You know, I did everything that was required by the law. But what does it get me? He says it was totally useless. It was a complete waste of time. And he's pretty blunt there in Philippians 3. He says it's refuse, it's manure, it's feces. That's what my actions really are in the sight of God. Well, the point that the scripture makes over and over again is that God's telling us you can't be righteous by your own actions. The only way to be restored in a right relationship with God is if God does it for you. And the good news is that this is exactly what God's done in Christ. We read together from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. There it talks about how God did this in a most amazing way. It says there, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Paul's saying here that God did two amazing transformations. In the first place, he took Jesus, the only righteous person who ever lived, the only person who could ever stand before God because of his goodness, because of his perfect lifestyle, and he stripped off Jesus' clean clothes, and he gave them to us. And then he took our dirty clothes, our filthy rags that are black with sin, and he took those clothes off us, and he put them on Jesus Christ. Well, all your idolatry, all your disobedience, all your greed and your lust and your pride, your selfishness, your anger, your grudges, they're washed. They're taken away from you. They're put on your Savior. You know, if you want to think about it in terms of God's character, brothers and sisters, here you see the ultimate demonstration of the character of the Lord. He is a God of righteousness. He must have righteous relationships with the people around him. He's a God of justice. He must punish those who sin against him. And so he takes it upon himself, and as an act of loving kindness, he does for us what we can never do for ourselves. But then he says to us, he says, the only way you share is through faith in Christ. You must believe in Jesus. You cannot do it on your own. You can't try to get right with God on the basis of your own actions. You know, in that sense, sometimes it's the really bad sinners who have an advantage over the rest of God's people. If you think that you're a really bad sinner, if you've committed serious sins, the reality is that you don't have any illusions about your own goodness. You know that there's no hope for ever saving yourself. It was the prostitutes. It was the woman who had lived a sinful life who came to Jesus and washed his feet with her hair. It was the tax collectors who flocked to him. It was Zacchaeus. He was overjoyed when the Lord Jesus Christ came down and asked if he could come to his home. It was those who were on the fringes of society. It was a woman like the lady in Sidon, the Phoenician lady, who was just overjoyed when the Lord came to her area and she prayed that God would rescue her child. Well, these people, they didn't have anything. They came with empty hands. They were beggars before God. But if you've never committed any serious sins, then the real temptation can be that you think that you're doing all right. And then the temptation is that you try to do it in your own strength. You don't rely on Christ in the same way. You never say it. You never say that you're righteous. You might not even think it consciously, but somewhere in the back of your thinking, somewhere deep in your heart, you can have this idea that on a really fundamental level, you're still doing okay, and things are all right. Did you know this is one of the reasons why the Lord sometimes leaves us in our sin? Sometimes it happens. We have a real struggle against sin. We struggle against anger, or against lust, or against greed. We struggle, and we want to get past these things. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to gossip. We don't want to be selfish, and we don't want to yell at our kids, and we don't want to commit other sins. And so we plead with the Lord that he would rescue us from that. And we ask him that he saves us, that he makes it different. And we try our hardest, and we read our Bible, and we pray, and we pray, and we pray. And we ask someone to hold us accountable. And we do everything in our power to try to get away from those sins. And yet nothing changes. Not this week, not next week, not next month. The months go by, the years even go by. You know what happens then? Then on a really deep level, you come to understand that you're a beggar. And you come to understand that you have absolutely nothing to offer the Lord, and that you stand before God with empty hands. It's in the Canons of Dort. It's in chapter 5, article 2. It talks about this. It's on page 582. It says that the saints sometimes face daily sins of weakness. It says they are for them a constant reason to humble themselves before God, to flee to the crucified Christ, to put the flesh to death more and more through the spirit of prayer and by holy exercises of godliness. We have these daily weaknesses that we struggle against, and they lead us to great humility. Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's one of the confessional standards of our sister churches in New Zealand, they spell it out even more clearly. It's in the Westminster Confession of Faith, article 5.5. It says there, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and the deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for other sundry just and holy ends. Sometimes it happens that God leaves you to temptation, to the corruption of your heart, to chastise you, to reveal to you the extent of the corruption that is within you. His goal is to humble you, brothers and sisters. It's only when you're deeply humbled, when you stand before God with empty hands, that you look to Christ in faith, and that you rely upon him and him only for your righteousness before God. Now, the truth is, you don't learn about your depravity by being told about it. You can listen to a lot of sermons, but that doesn't teach you. You learn about your depravity when you experience it. When you fight against it. So when you go along with the stream, if you don't fight against sin, then you don't realize anything about it. Then sin is something that just carries you along and you go along with it. But when you believe in God, and when you realize his character, when you realize his love for you and his kindness to you and his grace towards you, then you hate sin. And then you start fighting against it. And as you fight against it, then you realize the extent of the depravity that is within you. And it's at that time that you really humble yourself before the Lord, and that the Lord reveals to you the full extent of his grace. Those are the days where you take Paul's words on your lips. It's in Romans 7, Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Those are the days when you cling to a safety buoy in a raging sea. because you're desperate to be saved, and your only hope is if someone pulls you out. Well, you know, brothers and sisters, when you live that way, when you look to Christ in faith, then you can be sure that he will save you. Everything that you need has been accomplished for you by your Savior. If you go a few verses earlier, in 2 Corinthians 5, it's in verse 17 and 18, there Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled himself to us." You don't have to stop sinning by your own strength, brothers and sisters. God has made you into a new creation. God has reconciled you to himself. Paul makes the point in Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you are in Christ Jesus, you don't rest under God's condemnation anymore. You're justified. You're righteous before him for Christ's sake. You know, this is the way that it's always been in the history of God's dealings with his people. Right from the very beginning, God took the initiative to save us. If you go back to that story back in Genesis 15, it's just really interesting to notice how the story plays out. It's in that one verse. It's right near the end there. There you have the animals that are hacked in pieces, and then you have the story of what happens. It's verse 17. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces." Now that's really striking, because with any other covenant treaty in the Old Testament times, in the ancient Near East, after you hack the animals in pieces, then both parties would walk between the pieces. First, the one party would go through, and they would be saying, "If I break the covenant, may this happen to me." And then the second party would walk through, and they would say, "If I break the covenant, may this happen to me. May I get hacked to pieces." But at the very beginning, we never read of Abraham walking between those pieces. And why is that? Most explainers understand that to mean that right at the very beginning, God takes responsibility for keeping the covenant. He takes responsibility for paying the price if the covenant is broken. And so he said, "I'm going to go through." And it's not because he's going to break the covenant, because he would never do that. But he says, "I'm going to walk through, because if you break the covenant, I will get hacked to pieces in order to set it right." And that's what he's done for us in Christ. He sent his son to die on the cross, to pay the price, to be able to make it right, so that we could be together with him. It's the greatest exercise of the loving kindness of the Lord. It's the core of the gospel. It's the foundation of our lives. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We heard this morning, it's a free gift, and it's offered to anyone who wishes to believe. You don't need to be rich. You don't need to be strong. You don't even need to be wise. You just need to believe that Jesus Christ has done it for you. You know what happens if you're found in Christ, brothers and sisters? It's as you come to understand the depths of your depravity, as you see the sheer magnitude of God's grace towards you, then this is something that transforms you. When you understand the loving kindness of the Lord, then that loving kindness becomes extremely dear to you. You know what it's like to need kindness. And as you experience that kindness from the Lord, then it changes you. And that kindness becomes so dear that this is the ruling principle of your life. Then it is your joy and your desire to show kindness to the poor, to look after the oppressed, to take care of those who have been ostracized, and to make sure that the immigrants are well cared for. It's when we experience the grace of God that we love the Lord. And our greatest joy is to pursue relationship with him by walking in his ways, by trusting in him, and by living as he lives. Then the righteousness and the justice of God become extremely precious to us, and it's our greatest desire to see that exercised here on this earth. The Spirit of Christ renews us, and he makes us into the kind of people who God is. We are recreated in the image of God. And if we do that, brothers and sisters, if we experience that through the work of God in our lives, then in the end, then we are able to have this beautiful relationship with our Father in heaven. He wants relationship. And then he does what it takes to equip us to be able to have that kind of relationship. Well, let's thank him for this gift, and let's live it out in our lives. Amen. Let's sing together. We're going to sing from hymn 25. We'll sing the verses 3, 4, and 7. Sisters, let's now call upon the Lord in thanksgiving and prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we come to you, Lord, with a lot of gratitude in our hearts. We thank you for sending your Son into this world in order to restore the relationship between you and us. What an amazing thing that you've done, Father. You've taken his clean clothes. You've given them to us. You've taken our dirty are filthy rags. You've put them on Christ. Thank you that Christ was willing to bear our punishment and to pay for our sins so that we can be restored to you. And thank you, Lord, that when you look at us, then you see us as those who are perfectly holy and righteous in your sight. It's an incredible thought. We often know our own hearts. We realize how far we fall short. It's amazing to think that when you look at us, you don't see us like that, but you see us in Christ as those who are pure and holy. Father, we pray that we may live up to that. We ask that you fill our hearts with love for you, that we are devoted to your service, that we cleave to you, that we forsake the world, and that we walk in your ways. Lord, help us to show our love for you by being diligent in prayer, that we seek your face, and that we long for intimate fellowship together with you. Father, we pray that you would work it out in our lives, that we pursue the same priorities that you have, that we pursue kindness and compassion and justice and righteousness and faithfulness and love. Please grant that through your Holy Spirit that we may reflect the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ as we are recreated into his image. Lord, it's a little thing for you to do that for us. You have the power, but it's something that's completely beyond us because we are sinners. And so we ask of you, we plead with you, we beg of you that you would show us your grace for Christ's sake. Your Father in heaven, we also thank you for the beautiful relationship that we may have with you. We're so grateful, Lord, that we can grow in this relationship, that as our life carries on, as we pass through the seasons of life, that we can grow in an understanding of what it really looks like to live and walk with you. Thank you, Lord, for the people who have gone before us. As many of the elderly people in our congregation, they have a real sense of living by grace. They realize the limitations. They understand that we can't do it in our own strength. We ask that we may learn from their wisdom, that you assist us, that you give us the humility to pay attention to what they say, to take these things to heart. We also pray, Father, that you would bless us within our congregation, that we assist each other in these things, that we have great humility in our dealings with one another, that we confess our sins to each other, and that we pray for one another, and that we help each other in this way. And then, Lord, we also pray that you would help us to flee from sin. Please grant that we're able to open our hearts to each other so that we can encourage one another, and that we can help each other. Please destroy all pride within us. Please destroy the selfishness that sometimes isolates us from each other. Rather, please bring us together and assist us in this. And then, Father, we also wish to come to you this afternoon and to express our gratitude for the gift that you've given us in allowing us to meet together with more people again. We're looking forward next week Sunday to having a lot more people here in church. That's something we've prayed for a long time. And now that comes to pass, we want to express our gratitude to you. We want to acknowledge that this is your work. Lord, thank you for allowing this for us. We pray that we may be blessed as we again have fellowship with more of your people. Dear Father in heaven, we also want to ask you that you would please be with your people around this world who need you in special ways. There are many people who suffer immensely, some people from sickness, many other people from persecution. Please help those people who are walking in darkness. Grant that they may hear of the light. And please grant, Lord, that you would use it as a blessing in their lives. We also pray for the people in our own communities. We ask, Lord, that you would rescue many people here in Southern River, also in Seville Grove, where many of us live. Grant that we are able to care about our neighbors, that we can use the opportunities you give us to testify to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would draw many people to yourself. Thank you for accomplishing your work. You have the power, and your Spirit will finish the work that he started. That gives us great confidence to do the calling that you give to us. Lord, we pray that you take care of us in the coming week. We ask, Lord, that you would give work to us and that you help us to be faithful in doing our work. We're grateful, Lord, that tomorrow many of us can have a holiday. It's a public holiday, and grant that we can use this time as a refreshing time, as a time of relaxation and something that we can use to build up relationship. We also pray, Father, that you would please take care of the mothers in our congregation. Please be near to them and looking after their little children. Give them a lot of love in their hearts for their children. Please give them the ability to give to their children a real sense of your character and their dealings with them. Be with the fathers and help them to also provide the guidance and the leadership for the family. Grant that there can be a lot of love and safety and stability within our families. I also pray, Father, that you would please be with our elected representatives. Please be with the government and help them in all the different decisions that they need to make. They often face a lot of pressure. There's a lot of people who are calling for different things and are extremely critical of decisions that they make. Lord, please help them to accomplish the task that you've given them, and grant that it may be a joy for them, that they can do it well, they can do it with gratitude. Father, we also pray that you would please accept our thank offerings now. We're grateful that we can have a collection for those who need your help in special ways. Please grant, Lord, that this money may be well used, and that it can be expression of your love and your kindness to those who are in need. Please hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, the collection this afternoon is for the Ministry of Mercy. It's in Deuteronomy 15 that the Lord has a couple of verses to really encourage us in this. There the Lord is spelling out the legislation around a Sabbath year, and it says there, "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be." The context there is that the Lord talks also about granting release to your brother who was a slave, and to ensure that there's no poor among you, but you give to everyone according to his need. Well, may the Lord work in our hearts with his Holy Spirit that we indeed love to show the mercy that he has to his people. You're now invited to rise, and we're going to sing in conclusion from hymn 28, the verses 1, 3, 4, and 7. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.